Today we wrap up a series of five sermons, all of which have been based on the single text, Galatians 3:28, where the apostle writes, "There is no longer any male nor female, there is no longer any Jew nor Gentile, there is no longer any slave or free man, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And I've tried, as you know, from the scripture to point out the great penultimate of gender as being something that will not pertain in the kingdom of God ultimately. The great bugaboo of heritage and race and ethnicity, which will not pertain on the other side of the Jordan, and ultimately does not pertain to us, although it mystifies us and hypnotizes us. I've talked about shopping and all that the Summit and 280 represent, and the power of the kind of mystification, a hypnosis of Vanity Fair that everyone here knows about. And I've talked about social class, which will simply not exist in the kingdom of heaven and has no real place among Christian people, because we are all one in our relationship to God, and He is no respecter of persons. Now today, we finish this with a look at Jesus' famous parable of inviting the whole world to a wedding banquet. And in doing so, he ran into a most remarkable description of the human condition. Now in this parable, which is told in the 14th chapter of St. Luke, the king has a banquet and he invites many to come. But the first three people who are invited have something better to do. They're already booked, and it's absolutely classic. The first fellow has a field in verse 18, and I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused. Well, he's obviously been snared by his things. You know, they own us. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but you know it. I was alone, 30 years ago, was spending the weekend at an extremely wealthy man's estate in a place called Locust Valley, in New York, in Long Island. And it was right out of F. Scott Fitzgerald. And you kind of, you know, your tongue was just slavering over this extraordinary beauty and high-toned Louis XIV sort of interior and all this. And the fellow, who's still alive but not well now, came up to me at that point and said, "Paul, you know, you'll never believe this, but I've just bought our family's third car. And it is, you never buy any more than two cars." Now, this is a man who had, even then, many, many millions of dollars. And he said, "I can't tell you what a drag it is. My accountant has to handle the insurance on three different cars. Can you believe it?" He said, "It's enough to make you want to have no cars." Well, I was struck at the time that here was this man of unbelievable inherited wealth who said this to me, that the sheer hassle of owning three cars was driving him and his accountant to an early death. Now, he probably's got eight now, but he can't use any of them, unfortunately. But the power of this is that we are owned by our possessions, and he felt even then owned by the three cars, which for him was unbelievable. And there we are, and the first fellow says in the 18th verse, "I bought a field, and I must go and see it. I pray you have me excused." Now the next fellow says, "I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you have me excused." Well, this fellow is busy. You know, it's that old line, "How you doing?" "Well, I'm busy." "How you been?" "Busy." "Just go have your hair cut. If you're a man, go have your hair cut at any place," and you'll hear this litany. "How you doing, Bill?" "Busy." You know, it's before he has a heart attack. Busy. I don't want to hear busy. Busy is nothing. Busy is a cop-out. Busy is denial. Busy means nothing. I knew it meant nothing because once I was with some grandparents of some older people who I respected, and their 35-year-old daughter came home to spend the weekend, and boy, was she busy, this 35-year-old daughter. She was running around to this, running around to that, doing things at the bank, checking everything out, never at home in her only time she'd been at home for, you know, maybe 4 years. She was real busy. Well, what was busy? She didn't want to spend time with her parents alone. She was petrified of spending time with her mother and father alone. So she was busy. She was going to be busy whether she was or not, let me tell you. Well, busyness is simply a cover for I'm a little bit not wanting to spend time with whatever truth that I'm dealing with. And so this fellow was busy, and he excused himself on account of his having plenty to do. Now the third person says, well, now in my case, verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, he's involved in gender. It's very obvious. He's all totally hunkered down with his new wife. And it's the same thing as when somebody might say to you, you know, look, we're talking about my sexuality here. End of discussion. Maybe you have a relative to talk. You know, this is sexuality. I mean, this is the given. End of discussion. Or if you've ever met, you know, if you're a teenage girl and you're just totally focused on boys and breaking their hearts, this is where you are. You can't go to the kingdom of God because you're too focused on boys. If you're a teenage boy who's just getting hurt right, left, and center, and being flirted to death, and I mean it death, you are going to be totally unable to respond to anything because you're so totally focused on girls and they're so totally focused on you. So basically, so many teenagers I know could have to say, no, I'm fixed on gender. Fixed. Or anybody that you know that's ever had an extramarital affair, boy, I mean, talk about tunnel vision. I mean, absolutely everything takes 27th place, not just second place, before this total grande passion. And it always ends in disaster. So the point is, this fellow is gender-bound, gender-oriented, and therefore he cannot come. So there we are. We've had our sermon again. That's the first point of a relatively short sermon. All of them don't respond to the invitation. Now the second point is, what happens next? The servant came, and the householder gets angry, and he says, go out now, since they don't seem to acknowledge their need to come. Go and find quickly in the streets and lanes of the city people who do feel a need to respond or wish to respond. And look who they are. You will find the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Well, those are the people who are in touch with their need. It may well be you are in touch with your need. That's why you're here. This means the blind here are the people who cannot walk but with help. They cannot do anything but with help. If you ran the New York Marathon last month or whenever it was, there was a society called the Achilles Society whose sole job was to help blind and other heavily handicapped people complete the race by escorting them for 26 miles. I couldn't imagine such a thing. But having said it, I love the Achilles Society. I just can't imagine a blind man wanting to run 26 miles. But here we are, praise God. The blind are those who need somebody to... Have you ever had dinner with a man who's totally blind from birth? He can't even reach his steak. And it's a tremendous measure of one's own Christian compassion not to be freaked by eating a meal with a man who's been blind from birth. I've done it many times and it'll throw you. But the blind know they need a guide. The maimed are people who've come into life who've been hurt. They're the twice divorced, the trashed by the opposite sex or by the same sex, the people who have been grievously injured in their professions, the people that have come down in the world, as we say, the people that have been gored by grievous, cruel, malicious situations. And there are plenty of them out there in every world. And the maimed are the people who are sort of one step above Jerry Springer because they're not so, they're more, they know they have a need. So it's the poor and the maimed. These people aren't saying no because they have to be there. It's like Elvis Presley's song, "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" Powerful, powerful. Elvis Presley, "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" There's no question they'll say yes, right? And then the lame. Well, the lame are the people who are operating on less horsepower. Maybe your father died when you were little, and you've never really had a proper father. Maybe your mother really, really was tight, really tight, like the heroine of King's novel, Hearts in Atlantis. Maybe you grew up with some terrible problem in the family, and you're lame to this day. Your sister was killed in an automobile accident, and that lamed you. My heavens, did that lame you. But you know, you've learned that you have nowhere else to go but somewhere. And so these people go, and they find mercy. So what have I said so far? There were three people who, because of property and because of busyness and because of women or men, were too engrossed to say yes. But others knew they had a need and they came quick. But the key for you and for me is verse 22. The servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Paul, you know, these sermons the last 4 weeks, I mean, I believe you, I guess, because I think that's what the Bible does teach. I mean, the words of Jesus are very clear. Leave all and follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. They're very clear. But I'm just not comfortable quite yet with that extreme dedication level. I'm just not there yet, Paul. I mean, I just have to tell you honestly. Yes, I hear you, but I'm just not there yet. I'm not comfortable with that degree of commitment." And I say to you, well, you're going to have to be just before you die. I mean, is that a terrible thought? It's true. There's nobody here who's not going to lose all these things. Remember, we're all Citizen Canes on our way out from Rosebud to nothing. We're all Citizen Canes. So it's St. Vincent's, this is going to be true. So why not know it now? Still there is room. There's room now. There's room now to begin to hear the Word of God reorienting your life, even if the last 4 weeks you haven't, or the last 40 years. And let me tell you something else. I hope you'll learn it now. And I join you in this because I've got to learn the same lessons. But I hope you'll learn it now because you don't want to learn it when you're at Brookwood. You know, you don't want to learn it when you're having a stroke on a trip to Holland. You know, you don't want to learn it then. You want it to be clear now. And that's why it says, still there is room. But let me tell you, even if you go home today and you're not ready to see it the way Jesus sees it here, there's room. He's not going to change. He's going to be looking for you. He's the father on the terrace looking for the prodigal son with his long telescope, waiting for the son to come home. He's waiting for you. And he's going to be waiting for you tomorrow. He's going to be waiting for you the next day. And he's going to be waiting for you in a year. But it's going to happen. It's got to happen eventually. But wouldn't it be marvelous if you could come to him and reorient now? And instead of being just divided between the two, three, four different selves that the letter of the Ephesians talks about, the different parts of me that are relating to gender and to race and to money and to class and to shopping and the summit and all those things, the different parts of me which divide my attention, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say with the letter to the Ephesians, he has made one new man in place of the two old men, and they're dead, and the new one is alive. But just remember what I say. The parable says, there is room for you, and that is not going to change. As we are seated, let me say a prayer for us all. Dear Father, if our needs have brought us to you already, thank you. If our various preoccupations are still absorbing us, thank you that there's room for us and you do not reject us and that you're waiting. And where we can find access to thee in the points of need, I thank you. And where we need to find access to you in a fresh way, help us to see in our mind's eye your waiting presence. And when we come forward in the pew today, please, O Lord, help us to lay behind in the pew as we go to the altar something that has been absorbing us and holding us back. And this I pray for our specific sake and our welfare, and for the sake of thy Son, our Lord. Amen.